Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, resuming our study at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Since we have had a Bible class this morning, I will assume that we're still all in fellowship and we're all veterans here, so we'll dispense with the rebound technique and get straight into the verse. In fact, we'll start again. Let me just read verse 2. By which also you are saved, if, and that's a debater's first class condition, you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the word that he's preached to you here is going to be the gospel with emphasis on the resurrection. And we diagrammed on the board already what happened. And we know in 30 AD that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. He went into Hades, and the compartment of Hades, one of the compartments, held all believers from the Old Testament dispensation. Because no human could go to heaven until Christ went to heaven. The first human had to be accepted. So these people were saved, but they're in a holding pattern. They called it Abraham's bosom. Lazarus and the rich man is a real historical event. It's not a parable. Parables, they never give you real names at all. But when they give you a real name, it's not a parable, it's a historical event. And then, of course, Christ rose from the dead. For 40 days he was seen by many, many people, believers. And then he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And that's where he will come back at the second coming. His foot will touch exactly at the spot where he ascended. In Acts chapter 1, it talks about his ascension. And he went through the first heaven, the second heaven, all the way up to the third heaven with his entourage of believers from the Old Testament dispensation. And when they arrived in the third heaven, the Lord was in a resurrection body, in his human body, and God the Father accepted him. And the fact that God the Father accepted him is critical. Because if he didn't accept Jesus Christ in the resurrection body, which means he's a true human, we wouldn't be accepted. And so that's what Paul is using here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, which is a debater's technique, a first-class condition debater's technique. Again, we're going to assume it's true from a debater's technique position. Then we move to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So of first importance, obviously, is the gospel. How are you going to be entered into the family of God? How do you become saved? And that Greek word for saved, of course, just put the simplest word, is sozo, S-O-Z-O, which means to deliver. Sometimes it speaks about the deliverance of salvation, and sometimes it speaks about the deliverance from point A to point B, delivering you from a baby to a mature believer. So we have the word sozo here. And verse 3 in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. The Scripture, of course, is the full body of the Old Testament doctrines that are related to what Christ would do on the cross. We studied these in detail in the past, and that would be, the doctrines contained in many, many passages. Isaiah 53 is an entire chapter of what the Messiah would do. Psalm 22, another entire chapter of what the Messiah would do. And so people in the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. So if you're a person here in the Old Testament, we'll put a smile on your face. How are you going to be saved? Well, the doctrine of salvation is the same as it was then, as it is today. In the past, people look forward to the cross. We, of course, look backwards to the cross. The cross is a historical event that occurred in 30 AD. It's documented by unbeliever historians that it actually occurred. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. He was on the cross, of course, for 6 hours in Roman time. He went up at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he was pulled off the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For the first 3 hours, you can divide this right down the middle, the first 3 hours when he was nailed to the cross, he never screamed out in pain. And that fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. It says that as a lamb before the shears, he will open not his mouth. He, in fact, was in excruciating physical pain, no question about it. But he didn't scream out in pain. He said such things as, John, there is your mother. And John was the only disciple that was present at the cross. And Christ is the oldest son. He had half brothers and half sisters, but he was the oldest son. He had to he watched after his mother because his father, his stepfather Joseph, had already died. And so he passed that responsibility to John. John is the only apostle that didn't die a horrible death. All the other ten disciples died horrible deaths. They were killed by Jews or killed by Romans, crucified, stoned, shot with arrows, whatever it was. They all died horrible deaths, except for John. Why did John live to such a ripe old age? Well, the Word of God tells you that if you honor your mother and your father, you will live a long life. Well, Jesus, of course, in his humanity, honored his mother and his stepfather. He didn't live a long life. But he passed on that promise to John, who looked after Mary until she died. Mary had an old sin nature. Mary didn't die for your sins. And if you pray to Mary, she can't hear you. No human can hear you that's a believer. They're in the third heaven. They cannot hear you. So for the first 3 hours, he said very calm and collected things. Then at 12 o'clock, the scripture says he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And in Isaiah chapter 53... in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, we know that the word for screaming is in the plural. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is nothing calm and collected about this scream. And it wasn't stated, it was screamed at the top of his lungs. And God calls darkness to fall across the face of Golgotha. That's the place of the skull. You're not going to find it today. Many people will try to tell you that the crucifixion was here, there, and they'll sell you little trinkets and things. 2,000 years ago, that city has been razed many times by many armies, and so we don't know where it was. But it was a hill that looked like a skull. That's why they call it Golgotha. And so God the Father caused darkness to fall across that area. It was a localized area. It wasn't darkness across the entire face of the world. It's an idiom. And so they couldn't see him and what was occurring, but they could hear him scream. And he screamed for 3 straight hours. In the Aramaic, it's recorded in the Gospel as Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when Christ was in his humanity on the earth, he would address the Father as Father. He didn't address him as Father. He addressed him as, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's an exact quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1, which was written 1,000 years before he uttered those words. 1,000 years. And the answer is given in Psalm 22, verse 3, which says, because you are holy. That's why God had to forsake him. God can have nothing to do with sin. If you want to live with God forever, you must have God's righteousness. This is part of the attributes of God. God is perfect righteousness. The Bible uses the word holy. And holy has 2 components. 1, righteousness, and 2, justice. In English, we call this integrity. God is absolute integrity. God has other characteristics. He has love. He has eternal life. He has sovereignty. He has omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, veracity, immutability. Veracity can't lie. Immutability, he can't change. These are the characteristics that are revealed about God in the Bible, and that's in the Doctrine of Trinity in your handout. But this is the key one here. Our point of contact is here. God cannot let any human in with him unless you are perfect. We've done this many times, but this is God. If this circle represents perfection, and that is God, he's absolute perfection, man is imperfection. So we got plus righteousness, man is minus righteousness. Even our best is not going to match up. If God lets this into this, what does that equal? This is the cosmic math problem. This plus this equals what? Minus R. Minus R. So minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R. You've got to find a way to turn that minus into a plus, or God can't let you in. That has to be a plus. And so God in his genius, God is, of course, beyond genius, but God developed a plan before the foundations of the world to save man. Because you can't do it by your good works. And that plan called for a human to die for the sins of all humans. But the human that does that has to be perfect. An imperfect human can't die for your sins, because they got their own sins. So a free man can only free a slave. A slave can't free a slave. A free man can free a slave. So Christ had to be perfect. And of course, Jesus Christ, when he was born, he was born perfect. His humanity, he was perfect. He had no old sin nature, and he never sinned. He never had a system of sin in terms of overt sins, mental attitude sins, or verbal sins. Never. We can't say that. Not at all. But Christ could. So Christ is qualified. He's the only human that's ever qualified to do this, to attempt to do it. And he didn't want to do it. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, he says, "Father, I don't want to do this. I do not want to do it." And that's not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. And he was tempted beyond anything you can imagine. And he, quite frankly, said, "I don't want to do it." What didn't he want to do? He didn't want this last 3 hours. That's what he was thinking about. He was thinking about the last 3 hours. Because during that last 3 hours, God the Father would impute every sin that every human ever did into his being on the cross, in his own body on the tree. And when the first sin hit him, that's when he started to scream. That's what caused him to start screaming. Not the physical torture that he had by the Romans and the Jews. It was that first sin, which would be the sin of Eve, would be the first one chronologically. And every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, trillions of them, you, me, everybody, they were all imputed by God the Father into the humanity of Christ and judged. What that means is inscrutable. It's beyond human comprehension. But we do know that the penalty of sin is said to be spiritual death. The penalty of sin is eternal separation from God, or separation from God. That's what sin is, separation from God. And so at the end of 3 hours, though, he stopped screaming. And the gospel tells you, just stop screaming. Dead stopped. No more screaming. And then he said, tetelestai, or the vocabulary form is this word, T-E-L-E-O, teleo, which means it is finished in the past with the result that stands finished forever. In the military, we just say mission accomplished. And he's very calm about it. He stopped screaming. What mission's accomplished? He died for the sins of every human that ever lived or ever will live. Humans that haven't been born yet. He died for their sins. And therefore, salvation is now available. This doesn't save you. What happened on the cross doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. Now, how do you get saved? You simply say, "I believe it. I hear the gospel that Christ died for my sins. I take it," and boom, you're in. At the second you believe, God gives you this. At that second, he gives you his own righteousness. Now the math problem is solved. He also gives you his own eternal life. He gives you actually 39 things that you don't feel at all. You could be saved with a hangover. If you were out at the midnight rodeo and, you know, got drunk the night before and you heard the gospel at some, you know, some way, somehow, you feel like the Russian army's marching through your head, you can be saved. But I didn't feel emotional. I didn't feel saved. Yes, emotion has nothing to do with salvation. Neither does spirituality have anything to do with salvation. It doesn't matter how you feel. This is factual information. It's your thinking that impresses God. Your emotion doesn't impress God. And that's what most Christians try to concentrate on is emotion. And of course, if you've been to a football game, people get emotional. What does it mean? Not much. It means they can hoot and holler. Emotionalism, the emotion is a responder to things that are in your mentality, as we said many times. So this is the gospel. You say, "I'll take it," and you're in, and you can never get out. You can even denounce Christ. Still can't get out. And I like the analogy, if you have kids, I go to you and I say, "Look, is that your kid over there? I caught him doing drugs." Whatever you think is bad. Let's say they did it all. "Is that your child?" What's your answer? Yeah. Same with God. Now, God, of course, is not happy, and that's an anthropomorphism or propathism, because you can't affect God's happiness. But you'll always be his child. You can't get out. And that's another doctrine, of course. But once you're in, you're in. So that's what Paul is saying. He says, "Look, I gave you the gospel, and there is no other religion on the face of the earth that has this." What do all other religions tell you about how do you get saved? You've got to be moral, follow our taboos, and maybe they'll let you in. They never tell you you're in. That's why the good news is not called almost the good news. your subsequent morality or lack thereof after you're saved is irrelevant. Because logically, if Christ died for your sins in the future, sin is no longer the issue. You say, well, I went out and did more sins. You think? You will not stop sinning to the day you die. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. You don't stop sinning to the day you die as a believer. Many believers try to fake people out. Oh, well, I'm having a... come on, man. Mm-mm. Tell it to somebody else. I can get you to sin. If you think you haven't sinned, come out in the parking lot. I will get you to sin. I can make it happen. And once in a while, you run across these people. Oh, I just have a life of perfection now. Jesus has taken over my life. What they really mean is what? They're hypocrites is what they mean. They mean that they've improved their morality. They used to go to strip bars. Now they don't. They used to get drunk. Now they don't. Unbelievers can do that, can't they? A strong unbeliever can say, look, man, this booze is killing me. I'm just pouring it all down the drain. They just got a strong will. That's not the Christian way of life. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can be moral, kind, good, thrifty, all the Boy Scout stuff. Doesn't save them. Because your good works will not save you. And that's what all other religions tell you. Hinduism, Buddhism, you get a lot of lifetimes to try to do it. Like riding an escalator at Macy's. Live a good life, you go up. Live a bad life, you go down. Other religions like Islam, you get one shot. And Allah will judge you at the judgment seat. If you're good enough, you go in. If not, you go to hell. This is the only concept under the sun that has grace, pure grace, 101. You have nothing to do with your salvation. And even, there's another gimmick that you get in church. One believer will say, well, brother, I hear you got to have faith to believe. I had 90% faith when I believed in Christ. Another one will say, well, I only had 50% faith. Another one will say, well, I only had 0.0001% faith. Because I got to believe in Christ. That's called faith. Pistis is the Greek word. P-I-S-T-I-S. It just simply means you believe it. You hear it and you believe it. Which one of these is saved? We had a math problem. Now, those of you who have been here before know the answer. None of them. This was not saved. This was not saved. This was not saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 tells you, even the faith that you gin up to say, I'll take it, will not save you. It's not big enough. Even if I gave to your account, your faith meter, all the faith that every human ever had and put it in here, that would be X. You're still not saved. God, the Holy Spirit, takes that percentage of faith, whatever it is, and He makes it efficacious for salvation. Because without God, the Holy Spirit grabbing... So, if God, the Holy Spirit functions in this process, and He does, all of them are saved. Without God the Holy Spirit, none of them are saved. But we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, it says that, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Otherwise, you'd be able to boast, well, brother, I had a 90% faith, and you only had this much faith. Therefore, I'm better than you. Uh-uh. Even the faith that you gin up will not save you without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit can take this amount, or this amount, and save them all. So there's nothing you can do for your salvation. Absolutely nothing. It's like getting out of a jet airplane and you want to push. Does a pilot need your help? No. They don't need your help. Yeah, that's what most people want. They get out and push. So that's what Paul starts in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Somebody taught this information to Paul. Now, this information has always been available. Our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, got the gospel. The first thing they did when they sinned, and again, all they did is one sin, and out of the garden they went. In other words, they're here, out. One sin. Many people say, well, why so harsh? Give another chance. Uh-uh. God can't. He cannot compromise His holiness. One sin, and you're out. And the first thing they did was what? Human works. They got fig leaves and put it on. They covered up their nakedness. What does that really mean? If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God, is what it means. Human works. And of course, did they show God their fig leaves when God came to them in the cool of the evening? No, they hid. And then they got their trial. And then God gave them the gospel. And the gospel, of course, was the Messiah is going to come in the future. And He's going to die for your sins. You believe that and you're saved. Then God took off the fig leaves and gave them the skins of animals. Animal has to die to get their skin. So God killed the first animal, and that was a ritual that taught them. The animal doesn't deserve to die. Christ doesn't deserve to die. Animal's going to die a horrible death. Christ dies a horrible death. And because of that work, you are saved. So that was a ritual that taught them the reality. Genesis 15:6 tells you how they're saved in the Old Testament. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what it says. That's how Abraham was saved. That was 500 years before Moses. There was no Mosaic law to keep. Moses wasn't even born for another 500 years. How was Abraham saved? Abraham believed in the Lord. Who's the Lord? The coming Messiah. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. Romans, the book of Romans, expands on this concept. He was saved because he got God's righteousness. Did he do any good deeds? No. Did he say, I'm sorry? No. Did he cry tears of repentance? No. He just said, I believe in the coming Messiah. Boom, you're in. And people say, well, that's too easy, brother. Attica, that's just too easy. It's not easy for Christ. It wasn't easy for him. He didn't want to do it. He screamed for 3 straight hours when it was occurring. The Bible talks about God doing the universe is the fingers of his hands created the universe. Finger work. You know what it talks about when it says the work that he had to do for salvation? The arm of the Lord. It cost him a whole arm to save us. Universe, nothing. That's finger works. It cost him an arm. And of course, this is language of accommodation, so we can understand the divine perspective. But it costs a lot more. So Paul said, look, I got to start with the gospel with you people, and that's what I did. Verse 3, I also received that Christ died for our sins. His physical death did not save you. Christ died spiritually on the cross. He was physically alive when he was being judged for the sins of the world. Because you can't talk when you're dead. He was screaming when that occurred. When he stopped screaming, he said, Tetelestai, mission accomplished. Then he leaned forward and he dismissed his spirit and his soul. Nobody killed Jesus Christ. Really, you're going to kill God? Romans didn't kill him. Jews didn't kill him. They wanted to murder him. He dismissed his own soul and spirit. He said, okay, mission accomplished. You may now leave. And that's how he died. But he was physically alive when he died spiritually on the cross. There's two deaths that Christ had. Spiritual death, physical death. Adam died. Remember that what God told Adam and Eve? The day you eat, the day dying, you will die. When they eat that fruit, did they drop over dead physically? No. They lived hundreds of years more physically. But they died spiritually immediately. So spiritual death is the penalty of sin. Physical death will follow. But the penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. And in the state of eternity, you are separated from God for all eternity in hell. Or you can be with your Creator for all eternity in heaven. The choice is yours, and you don't have to do anything. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. And no one's too good, no one's too bad. No one's too anything. And so we have, according to the Scriptures, recovered. Verse 4. And that he was buried. Physically, his body went into a tomb. And that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Scriptures talked about it. Remember Christ himself, he said, like Jonah in the whale, I will be in the ground for 3 days. This tells you, of course, other things. There's no such thing as Good Friday. Hate to burst the bubble. You can't go from Friday to Sunday morning and get 3 days and 3 nights in the ground. You can't do it. Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. Not that it matters. But just so you won't be led astray. So if you want to do a special burn a candle or whatever, or have a special Good Friday, it's Good Wednesday. And you missed it by 2 days. And that was a Passover. We studied this before. During that week, you had several Passovers that occurred. And every time you have a Passover, you have a Sabbath. Sabbath's not just on Saturdays. They had their holy days. Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. He went in the tomb. He came up. And remember, Jewish time also is sundown to sundown. Roman time is 12 midnight to 12 midnight. So you got to look at the Scripture. Are we doing Jewish time? Because some of the writers use Jewish time and some use Roman time. And if you don't know the difference, you're on Tuesday, Thursday, you don't know what's coming up or down. In any event, Christ rose somewhere in Gentile time, somewhere in the night of Saturday night, before the sun came up on Sunday morning. And he rose. As predicted in the Scripture, he would come back to life. In fact, the Pharisees knew the prediction. That's why they had the Roman guard go down and secure the tomb. We studied that in Matthew. And that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is the word for Peter. Christ renamed him Peter. And Peter is not the first pope. The two different words used for rock are entirely different. Basically, we're not going to go this. One of them is Petros and Petra. Peter's name means little rock. And upon this church, that word for rock is a gigantic rock. Peter is not the rock of the church. The rock of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone for the church, not that idiot Peter. So, and Peter, of course, recognized his superiors. And the last thing that he wrote, he said, look, if you really want to get the deep doctrines, go to Paul. So if you want to say that who is the highest apostle, that it's hands down, it's Paul, not Peter. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And he appeared to all 12. Now, the one of the 12 here, the 12 is a term of art. He actually appeared to 11, not the 12. When we say the 12, it means the disciples, because Judas was the 12th disciple, and Judas was never a believer. The 12th apostle was Paul. Now, no, they flipped a coin in Acts. We studied this on who they wanted to replace Judas, but that person was not the 12th apostle. It was Paul. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. When you read the word sleep in the Bible, it always refers to the death of the believer, which means that they're waiting for the resurrection body. When you die, you're not in a state of sleep. When you die, the scripture tells us that you will be face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. So you're conscious and you're having a marvelous time. But we use the term asleep because it's in a reference to the fact that we're waiting for the rapture to occur. Then he appeared to James. James is his half-brother. When Mary had Jesus, after she had Jesus, she had sex. She didn't have sex with Joseph, her husband, until after Jesus was born. After Jesus was born, she had a lot of sex, primarily for recreation, not for procreation. That's what God designed sex for, is recreation. Procreation can occur, but it doesn't have to occur. The Bible gives us the names of his half-brothers. Because who provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes was God the Holy Spirit for Jesus. But the other 23 chromosomes, Joseph provided those to Mary's 23 chromosomes. You had 46, and away you go. And the names of the half-brothers are listed in the Scripture. James is one of the half-brothers. Jude is another half-brother. Simon is another half-brother. And Joseph Jr. is the other half-brother. We know at least two of them became believers. We know that all four of the half-brothers were unbelievers when Christ was on the earth. They would not believe in him. They only became believers after he appeared to them in a resurrected body. Christ also had half-sisters. We don't know their names, but it's in the plural, so he had at least two half-sisters. So Joseph and Mary had a lot of kids, which is not unusual. They had at least six, maybe more. And of course, Joseph was quite a bit older than Mary, and therefore he died. And that wasn't unusual in the ancient world. He died, and Mary was a widow, and Jesus, as the oldest son, was taking care of her. So he appeared to James, a half-brother, who wrote the book of James. Then to all the apostles. All the apostles are the 11 disciples plus Paul would be the apostles. 8. And the last of all, as to me, untimely born, he also appeared to me also. Paul was not one of the disciples. He was the chief apostle, but he was not one of the 12 disciples. For I am the least, verse 9, of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He did. Paul was a genius. In a human IQ, the guy was a genius. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the smartest guy they had, hands down, of all the Pharisees. And he was very zealous for God. He was going to stamp out the Christian movement because, basically, they were heretics. And they were perverting the Word of God in his mind. And so he did. He went out. He was very zealous to go out and round up Christians, chain them up, have them killed, have them imprisoned. He was on the road to Damascus to close down another church when he was struck down. Now, Paul was on positive volition, but God used crisis evangelism to get to him. If Paul's on negative volition, I don't care who appears to you, you're not going to believe. But Paul was on positive volition, and he got the gospel. Now, Paul said he's the worst sinner that ever lived in another passage. Why was Paul the worst sinner that ever lived? Because he bumped off a few Christians? No. That didn't make him the worst sinner that ever lived. Well, what was Paul doing? Now, I'm sure people say, well, was he in adultery or drunkenness? No. He didn't have a wife. No. He was the worst sinner that ever lived because he was the most self-righteous person that ever lived on the planet. If anybody could come close to keeping the law for salvation, it was Paul. Paul kept the Mosaic Law to the degree that most humans couldn't even get near. And yet, he became very self-righteous. I'm keeping all the law. I do all the rituals. I do everything. I don't, you know, I follow the law. Blah, 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 blah. Therefore, I'm saved. That's why he was the worst sinner that ever lived, because of the sin of arrogance. He thought he's going to work his way to God. That's why he's the worst sinner that ever lived. Not because he bumped off a couple of Christians here and there. And of course, arrogant people are always there. I always use the analogy. Suppose we want to swim to France. Go down to Corpus Christi. Let's start swimming. Are you going to make it? No. I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever lived. You're going to die. Because the distance is too great. So Paul could not work his way to God. No human can. God has to come to you, and that's the gospel. So Paul indicates he's given a little bit of his own retrospection here. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, that's true for all of us. God has a plan and a purpose for every believer. He knew about you and me in eternity past. In fact, when he was on the cross, he had us personally in mind. He had you personally in mind when he's on the cross, bearing your sins. And he knew all about you in eternity past. Now, God, we know in the Bible, has two directive wills. I want all humans to be saved, God says very clearly, many, many times in the Scripture. I want all humans to be saved. And part two, his other directive will is, I want all believers to reach maturity. Now, we know all humans are not saved, because the fly in the ointment is human volition. Human volition. God can't reach in and click your volition and make you do something. Just in human terms, you've got some, when you're dating or whatever, you've got some person you want to like you. But you can't reach in and click their little like button, like me, much as you want to. It's just not going to work. They're human beings, unless they're a robot. You can do whatever you want to, I guess. But we're not robots. We have free will. We have volition. And the volition is like a car battery. It's got a positive signal. It's got a negative signal. When you were born as a baby, and I was, well, we don't know anything, but there came a time when we went beep, 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 positive signals to our Creator. I want to know what you are. I want to be with you. And that's called positive volition. Negative volition is, yeah, I heard the concept of God, I know about God, but I don't really care. Negative signals. Most humans are on negative signals. They have no desire to know anything about their Creator. And they can be heavily involved in their religious system or the church or whatever it is and proclaim that they love God and love. They don't want it. They really don't. They want the God that they create to be God. They don't want the God of reality. But if you're on positive signals, God has to get you the gospel, which He will. And then once you're saved, you're a baby. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're a baby. We're all born. When you're saved, you don't know anything. Just like babies. The goal for the Christian way of life is to grow up to be a mature believer. And how do you grow? What is the food that you have to eat? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, look, I can't give you the hard, solid food. I have to give you milk, because you're babies. What's milk? Basic Bible doctrine. I'll just give you the gospel over and over and over. I can't give you the advanced Bible doctrines about this and this and the characters of God and what happened on the cross. You can't bear it. And in chapter 15, as we said, these Greeks came out of a tradition of idol worship, Greek mythology. They worshiped all these gods, and their practicing of the worship involved getting drunk, having sex, back in the back of the temple, and doing all sorts of stuff, having a good old time. And the Greek system of religion didn't believe in a resurrected body at all. So these Greeks that were now Christians, they're saved, but they rejected resurrection. They said, we don't believe in it. Now, the fact that you don't believe in it doesn't mean it's true. It just means you're an idiot. But they're not going to grow to maturity when you reject Bible doctrine. It's not going to go anywhere. There are some believers that reject eternal security. Well, I don't believe that, Atticott. I think you can lose your salvation. Because if you only have a head belief and not a heart belief, well, you're not really saved. I won't even say the word I want to say. No. Once you're in, you're in. You could climb up on top of this building, this roof right here, and denounce Christ. You're still saved. Just shows you're an idiot. But there are believers that do not believe in eternal security. They do not believe in a resurrection body. They do not believe in a lot of categories of Bible doctrine. You're not unsaved. You're just an idiot. You're a baby, and you'll never grow up. And in eternity, when you die and go to heaven, you will have nothing. Heaven is not a place of equality. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. It's like a pyramid. There's very few at the top that are mature believers. And there's a boatload of idiots down here. I mean, there's a lot of them. They're privates. And for all eternity, they'll have a resurrection body and nothing else. Zip. And the Bible tells us that at the resurrection, at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be all of us will be evaluated. All believers will stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be evaluated. The question is going to be this: what did you do with the time that I gave you? And we will say, well, most of the people there are going to be ashamed. They're going to say, I didn't do what you told me to do. So you might ask yourself, well, what does God tell me to do? Should I go out and help and found the Crippled Children's Foundation and help the wounded this and wounded cats and dogs and lions? What am I supposed to do? The last thing that Peter ever wrote tells you very lucidly what you're supposed to do. And this is, of course, all over the Bible. The last verse in 2 Peter is your homework assignment. There's what you're supposed to do. If God could sit right here and tell you what you're supposed to do, that's what you're supposed to do. And so, since I don't hide the ball on you, I'll tell you what it says. Peter says, to grow in grace, which is the policy, the purpose of God, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's what you're supposed to do. There's no indications in there that you're supposed to be a do-gooder, or socialist, or engage in utopianism, or whatever that is. You're supposed to learn Bible doctrine, because God's not a hypocrite. Why are you saved? Because you have His righteousness. Why are these people blessed? Because at the judgment seat of Christ, God the Father, Jesus Christ, will look into your soul. And in that soul, He wants to see this. What are these? These are Bible doctrines. You got that doctrine of resurrection. You got that doctrine of eternal security. Soteriology, hypostatic union, the faith rest technique, agape love versus philos. All these doctrines. And in fact, what are these doctrines? Well, this big book right here has many of them. And when God sees that into your soul, then He'll look over to the next category. He'll say, okay, I see you have those doctrines. You put them in your soul like I told you to do. And then I gave you testing. We'll just put that. I gave you tests to test the doctrine. I gave you an obnoxious person, and you had to turn the other cheek by using agape love, the problem-solving device that we studied two classes ago. You flunked the test 15 times, then you passed it. I'm going to give you credit for passing it. I gave you a lot of retests. I gave you the test of eternal security. I gave you the doctrine of eternal security. I gave you a sin that you thought you lost your salvation because you killed an old lady running down the street, and then you laughed about it. But you said, I can't lose my salvation. And you passed that test. This is rewardable. This is rewardable, and this is rewardable. And in eternity, you will be rewarded. Because God can only reward Himself. God is only impressed with God. Not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. This impresses God right here. I see in my soul, you took me in. You have me in you. And that's rewardable. That's rewardable. I saved you because you have me in you. There's nothing about us. In fact, we're told at the judgment seat of Christ that all of our human good deeds will be burned up in a big fire. So all the stuff you did that was human good deeds is nothing. It's meaningless. So we're commanded to learn the mind of God, to be in fellowship, of course, is the rebound technique, and to take in Bible doctrine. That's real easy. What did Christ do on the earth for 3 years? Did He establish the down with slavery movement, the up with women's rights movement, the, you know, let's establish clinics to help people with free Obamacare? No! What did He do for 3 years? He taught Bible doctrine. He taught information. That's what He did. He was tempted to feed all the world. In other words, to give everybody two cars and a swimming pool. He said, no, man shall not live by bread alone. What do you live by? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, how often do you eat bread? I eat it every day. So how often do you take in Bible doctrine? Well, yeah, you're commanded to take it in every day, somehow, somewhere. Study your notes, listen to tapes, get to face-to-face teaching, whatever it is. Oh, but I'm just going to read it for myself. Really? Uh-uh. You can be a super genius, read it for yourself, and you will not advance up this ladder to maturity one inch. You cannot do it. And that's the arrogance of the Baptist movement today. These little Bible studies. We're going to sit around, Johnny, what do you think this passage means? Susie, what do you think? And it quickly degenerates down to a BS bull session about somebody that you don't like in the church. They don't know anything. They're not qualified to talk. They don't have the gift of pastor-teacher, as we just studied in previous Bible classes. God has assigned the gift of pastor-teacher to a qualified male that studies his gluteus maximus off for about 30 years before he opens his mouth. These pastors that come out of these seminaries after 3 or 4 years of Bible class, they come out worse than they went in. Because what do you think they teach them in seminaries? I know exactly what they teach them. They teach them Madison Avenue BS. And I want to use other words, but I won't. They don't teach them about this stuff. You will never hear this in any of their churches. They don't know it. They think the Christian way of life is, I just got to have chicken dinner with everybody and be good and do good and feel good. If we can all just love each other. That love each other stuff is straight from the mouth of Satan. That's satanic thought. You're never commanded to love. Personal love for all people is insanity. It's insanity. You can't love. It's hypocritical. I love you. No, I don't. I share nothing in common with you. But they want, we studied this before, there's different words for love. We're commanded to have agape love, which is impersonal love. In other words, you hate me, I don't hate you back. But I don't have a personal love for these people. I tolerate them. That's about it. I don't hate them. But I'm very sad for most Christians because they don't know up from down. And they don't want to know. How do I know they don't want to know? Again, Jesus Christ on the earth. Perfect communicator, perfect Bible doctrine, and how many people got it? And let me see, draw a little thimble here. Maybe about that much out of a thimble. The 11 disciples, undoubtedly the dumbest people that ever walked on the face of the earth. They had perfect communication for 3 years. How much did they learn? And Christ would test them. He'd give them some Bible doctrine and then test them. He'd do miracles for like all day on a hill. Okay, I want you guys to get in the boat, go across the Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to go to sleep on the boat. Storm comes up, which is the testing. You want to test the Bible doctrine you have in your brain. The Bible doctrine should be, this is God. And therefore, if a storm comes, I can't die unless God wants me to die. If he doesn't want me to die, I'm not going to die. That's what they should have done. What did they do? They scream like girls, holding the baskets that were the leftovers from the miracles, screaming and yelling, we're dying. And these were fishermen. They'd seen storms before, so this must have been a heck of a storm. But they screamed and yelled. And when Christ woke up, he said, you with little Bible doctrine in your brains. That's what he said. You can't even apply it. And they scattered like quail when they came to arrest him. All cowards ran. Peter denied him 3 times. Now this is good. Because this is one of the strongest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because all these yellow bellies, they turned into very courageous people and they all died except for John. Horrible deaths. Now, people will die for what they believe in. That's true. Muslims that blow themselves up, they believe in something, they're going to die for it. People do that all the time in all religions. Kamikaze pilots did it. The emperor is God. I'm going to die for the emperor. Yes, people will die for what they believe in. But people will not die for what they know is a lie. So what did the disciples say that we believed in? Why are we dying? They didn't say we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, they ran when they got tested on that one. They said, we saw him raised from the dead and we touched him. The resurrection. Now, either they're lying or it's true. And they're cowards. Cowards will not lie. And plus, they all independently lied. Because they didn't die collectively. Each of them had their own little way that they died. And the church fathers talk about, one going to India and getting killed and how he got killed. Another guy went to Persia and got killed. Another one went over here. They all had to face that test and they all willingly died. Peter, all of them. They said, look, we saw him. We touched him. And they couldn't all be tricked. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't a mass hysteria thing. He appeared many, many times. To a whole bunch of people. As Paul says, some of them now died. That's the strongest evidence for the resurrection historically. And that's what caused many people, like C.S. Lewis, who was a genius scholar, unbeliever. He read it, and he became a believer, just based on logic. If you give the Bible a fair shot, even playing field, you look at the historicity of it, you're going to become a believer. There's no doubt about it. So, this is the appearances that he had. And Paul said, he appeared to me, one is untimely. Now, before we stop, let's stop right here. We're going to do the doctrine of resurrection. Because what is this thing called, the resurrection? And that's in our Bible handout. And I am working on the next edition, as we ran out of copies. I see some new faces, so we will have one. if you ever decide to return. Okay. Resurrection, what is it? Well, you've got page 184 in the current version. Passages that describe the resurrection in general, Daniel 12:12, Old Testament passage, where it says, Daniel, you're going to stand up in your day, and you're going to see me. Got to have eyes to see. So there would be a real resurrection body. Revelation 26, Revelation 13, 20:13, John 5, 28, 20, many other passages. The first resurrection comes in stages. It comes in stages. The word in the Greek is toxis, which means, it's a military term. It means by order. T-A-X-A-S. It means in an order. So company A, company B, company C. And that's what we've got. We've got them in order. Everybody doesn't get the resurrection body at the same time. Company A. And in the military, what we do, we have parades. You get the troops together. You put them in their companies and their battalions and their brigades. And they parade past a big parade stand out there. And the general is sitting up there. It's called pass and review. And they go by and the general looks at them or he takes some notes. Like, you know, okay. And so people train to do the pass and review because it reflects very poorly on the commanders and their NCOs if it's not done properly. So Company A has already passed the review stand, and that's Jesus Christ. He, and the word for toxis, I've got it in your book there, T-A-X-Z-I-S, I guess. I can't hardly spell in the English either, so please forgive me. And so Jesus Christ has the resurrection body right now. Company B, the rapture. The rapture is going to occur. It could occur in 5 minutes. It could occur in 500 years. Please don't let anybody sell you on the rapture is right around the corner, brother, because the blood moons, the blue moons, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, or whatever it is. The Bible says very clearly, no one knows. You do not know. I don't know. It's called the imminency of the rapture. Paul expected it in his day. He thought it could happen at any, and it could. It could have happened in Paul's day. But it hasn't happened yet. The church age must first be complete before the rapture occurs. And that'll be Company B. That's going to be us. All church age believers, we're going to be, the ones that are dead will be caught up together with those that are alive. Because when the rapture occurs, it's going to be an event that occurs with a trumpet, going to be a blast, but it won't be something that's on the earth. The rapture occurs in the second heaven, above the earth, or perhaps the first heaven, which is the atmosphere. Christ will not, this is not the second coming. Distinguish this between the second coming. After 7 years after the rapture, the second coming will occur. We're told it's the second coming that Christ's foot will touch back on the Mount of Olives. Just as he went up, he's going to come back and touch. The rapture occurs up in the heavens here. That takes all believers off the world. And then for 7 years, the world starts with unbelievers only, and Satan has an opportunity to prove that I can create perfect environment. I can do my own Garden of Eden. Satan will get his chance to do it, and he can't do it. And after 3 years, he will degenerate into massive violence, and Christ will return at the second coming. But the rapture, we will get our resurrection body. We'll get a resurrection body just like Christ. And you've got the passages there. Company C, that's the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament. R-H-I-P. Rank has its privileges. You are royal family. Old Testament is just family of God. So you are born into the royal family of God. You're said to be a royal ambassador. You represent yourself before God. You don't need to go to a priest. In the Old Testament, you had all sorts of rituals and priests that you had to go to. When you commit a sin, you name the sin to God in the privacy of your own priesthood, and boom, you're back in fellowship. That's it. Father, I stole bubblegum. Boom, you're back in. Oh, but I didn't feel sorry about it. You don't have to feel sorry about it. If you're waiting until you feel sorry for a sin, that could be another sin on top of that sin. You simply name the sin. So, Company B is the church age believers. Company C is the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints. There are going to be believers that are going to be slaughtered during the tribulation. They will get their resurrection body at the second coming of Christ. Then Company D is the last one. Those are the believers that are born in the millennium and that go into the millennium. The millennium will start with believers only, and they will have human bodies with an old sin nature. You, if you're a mature believer, you will be ruling with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, these knuckleheads. And they're going to have a lot of sex, and they're going to have a lot of kids. Some of the kids will be believers, some of the kids will be unbelievers. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be turned loose, he will start a revolution, and they will attack Jerusalem to try to destroy Christ. At that time, God will put down this revolution, which is called the Gog and Magog revolution, revelation, and then we'll go into the eternal state because God will destroy the entire heavens, which means everything. All the galaxies, everything that you see and don't see, will all be destroyed. And God will create a new universe. And then eternity kicks in forever and ever and ever. So the millennial saints will get their resurrection body at the end of the millennium. There's a thing called the second resurrection, which is for all believers. It occurs at the end of the millennium, where they receive their resurrection body. This is for the unbelievers. The Bible talks about what's called the second resurrection, because the unbelievers also have some type of a resurrection body where they will spend eternity separated from their Creator. Why did that happen? They chose it. Not God's fault. Christ died for the sins of every human. Salvation is available to every human. The only humans that are not saved are ones that don't want to be saved. You might say to yourself, I don't understand that. Who would not want to be saved? The vast majority of humans. And even if somebody from the dead stood up in front of them and gave them the gospel, what would their answer be? No. If you're on negative signals, that's the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man said, send Lazarus back to my brothers and tell them how to be saved. Wouldn't do any good. Well, the answer won't do any good. Even if your brother saw someone standing from the dead, giving them the gospel, telling them they're going to go to hell, they don't believe. They still wouldn't believe. They would not believe it. And then the answer was given. They have all the information they need right now. Any human that wants to be saved, God the Holy Spirit's job is to identify that positive signal and to get you the gospel. There's never been a human that didn't get a fair shake. Otherwise, that wouldn't be fair. And that'd be blasphemy, because God is absolute fairness. But God cannot compromise His character. Now, God's love motivated Him to do something about this math problem. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. God's love doesn't save you. God's love motivated God to do something about it. So when people say, well, the love of God is important. It motivated God to do something. But love is not your point of contact. Your point of contact is His justice. And I'd rather have the point of contact of justice, because I can't get out. Our grandparents' point of contact was God's love. It was a conditional contract. As long as they didn't sin, they're in. We can sin. We do sin. We can't get out. We can't get out. We're much more secure than Adam and Eve ever were. They might have lived in that Garden of Eden for 10,000 years. Nobody knows. But it just took one sin, and out they go. With us, I'm going to continue to sin. I might do a couple of whoppers today. Who knows? But I'm not going to lose my salvation. Can't. He died on the cross for those sins. And He gave me a provision in time to deal with sin. Rebound technique. I named my sins. I'm back in fellowship. And you might say to yourself, well, you jackass, you did it again. That's fine. So what? You're a jackass. Well, except for me and thee, everybody's a jackass. I guess we got to include ourselves too. Yes, that's not a newsflash. But to the legalist, oh no, brother, we're moving forward. We're so moral and good. And they don't even know what the rebound technique is. They're clueless. Absolutely clueless. Okay, so the second resurrection is called the second death. And that's for the unbelievers only. Revelation 20, verse 6. Christ died twice for the believer. Spiritual death, physical death. That we only have to die once, which is our physical death. But the resurrection of the unbeliever, they will get some sort of resurrection body. The resurrection of Jesus, point 4, indicates completeness of justification. We're justified. The Davidic covenant demands a human soul alive forever. Well, that's Jesus Christ. The description of the resurrection body. Well, Christ has scars on His resurrection body. In His hands, His feet, and the spear wound in the side. That's really a sign of honor. If you've got tattoos and scars, they're not going to be carried forward to your resurrection body. Sorry. Deformities, not carried forward. Christ will have these because it's an escutcheon of honor for what He did. And He will have these scars. None of us are going to have scars, but He will have these special scars to indicate what He did. Jesus, we know, was recognized. So your resurrection body, you'll be recognized. How? I don't know. I mean, I can recognize some people across the parking lot, and I don't have to see their face. You see a silhouette, just a small little thing. So the resurrection body is not going to look like it looks now. but you'll be recognized somehow, some way, and it will also take apparently a different form, because we know that Christ walked through doors and appeared on the other side. In fact, he didn't have to walk through a door, he just appeared. And so Christ could eat, but he didn't have to. Luke 24:42-43. He had substance. They touched it. He could breathe, but he didn't have to breathe. When you're traveling through outer space, the lungs and breathing stuff's not going to work out too well. He could breathe. He didn't have to breathe. He had flesh and bones as we know them, but they were supernatural. So it's a structure is what it means. It's a structure of some sort. And this is in opposition to what the Greeks believed. Greeks believed there's no structure. It's just on top of a spirit floating around. He could go through objects, he could appear and disappear, and he could move in any direction. Vertical, horizontal, no problem. And he was fast. Thing can go fast. It's indestructible. Absolutely indestructible. That's about all the information we have. So you can speculate and drink a chocolate soda and say, well, I wonder what it'll look like. I wonder if it'll be tall. If you're a dwarf, will it be a full-size body or whatever? Don't know. All it says is that you'll be able to recognize each other. But recognition is not just a physical thing. For example, again, we'll use the music thing. You're driving down the road, you hear two things on a chord of music, bing, bing, and many people can recognize the whole song. How did you do that? That's a game I play with my wife. You hear like the first three notes. What is it? She's much better than I am. She's like, boom, there it is. And I got to hear maybe like a minute of the song before I said, oh, okay. So God the Father and the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Christ. That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We know that as well. We have expired our time on the game clock, so we will take a few moments to bow our heads. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying these marvelous doctrines. We know that you have prepared these things for us in eternity past. We know that you have a plan for our life. We know that you want us to glorify you in time and eternity. Challenge us to do so. In Christ's name, amen.